come this Lord's Day to take up again the topic we addressed two Sundays ago, the subject of betrayal. And what we said last time was this: we all, sometime in our lives, experience betrayal. Children abandon elderly parents, spouses commit adultery, employees betray their employers and vice versa, citizens betray their countries and vice versa. Whenever a duty of loyalty is violated, a betrayal occurs. Betrayal is one of the hardest sins to forgive because of the sometimes intimate trust that is broken by it. These days, we've heard of America's betrayal of our Kurdish allies in Syria, but this is nothing new. Since the early 1970s, we've repeatedly betrayed the Kurds, urging them to join us to help out in some foreign quagmire, promising to provide them support and then abandoning them to their fate once we get what we want. Because betrayal is so common in human experience, the Bible is filled with examples of it and teachings concerning it. The first betrayal was by man of the God who created him in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve rebelled and betrayed their Creator, who had done nothing but good to them and intimately communed with them, yet they chose to follow God's enemy, the devil, and betray the loyalty due to God. Then Cain betrayed his own brother Abel, murdering him because God rejected Cain's good works and accepted Abel's animal sacrifice. "Am I my brother's keeper?" Cain scoffed, thereby accidentally articulating the crux of the matter, that Cain did owe his near kinsman a duty of loyalty and protection. Cain's murder of Abel set the pattern of sinful man's hatred of the Lord's people who trust in the sacrifice that God has ordained to save man. Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers and ended up cast into prison in Egypt. David betrayed his loyal subject Uriah the Hittite by committing adultery with Bathsheba, Uriah's wife, while Uriah was serving away from home in battle for his king. David then tried to cover up his betrayal by having Uriah murdered on the field of battle. In the New Testament, our Lord Jesus taught us that we would be betrayed for our faith in the gospel. Parents, brethren, kinfolk, and friends would at times betray the Lord's people, resulting in some cases in murder. The reason for the betrayal would be a hatred against Christ's salvation, an opposition to Jesus as the Lamb of God, sacrificed to save poor sinners from hell and death and judgment. Thus, the same old sordid reason that Abel was betrayed by his brother Cain would be recapitulated in the betrayal of Christians for their adherence to the Savior as the only acceptable sacrifice unto God. All other religions suppose that man's good works can save them, and there wells up in lost mankind a resentment and hatred of Christ as the only perfect offering for sin. Sure enough, the Apostle Paul was betrayed during his ministry, and at the end, when he was imprisoned and tried and executed for the gospel by Caesar. In 2 Timothy, Paul urged Timothy not to be silenced by fear of what had befallen Paul. Paul expressed absolute confidence that God would bring him unto glory no matter what wicked men did to him in this world, because of the sure promises of Jesus to save to the uttermost all who trust in him. Paul reminded Timothy that all the churches of Asia had turned against him. Think of it. Paul had brought to them the precious gospel of everlasting salvation, and yet they turned against him when the going got rough. Paul taught that false believers would be traitors, along with a host of other sins. They would pretend to be godly, but they had no interest in the power of God to change their lives and their actions. Their religion was formal and external, but there was no power inside to conform them to the image of Christ, because they had no saving faith in the Savior. Paul told Timothy that he knew he would soon be put to death, to come as soon as possible. Even Demas had forsaken Paul in his chains because Demas loved this present world. Alexander had opposed Paul and done much damage also. At Paul's first appearance, no man stood with him. Paul had given his life to the ministry, preaching the gospel to countless souls, but nobody would stand by him in court when his life was on the line. The very people who owed a duty of loyalty to Paul for all the blessings he had brought to them betrayed him in the end. Which brings us to this. We all know what it feels like to be betrayed, and we look down with contempt upon those around us who fall into this sin of betrayal. And yet we betray the Lord Jesus every time we sin against the one who died for our sins to save us. He bled and suffered for our crimes, and yet we carelessly sin daily, failing in our duty of loyalty to Him. Betrayal is baked into the original sin. It is a characteristic of fallen humanity. We will never be free of it completely until that day when we see Jesus with our own eyes and are changed to be like Him. Oh, may the Holy Ghost prompt us when we see betrayal in others to recognize it also in ourselves and turn away from it. And yet our Lord Jesus always takes us back when we betray Him. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Jesus never betrays His people like we so often betray Him. In the end, that is our only hope. And so we come this Lord's Day to consider the greatest betrayal of all history. It's recorded in Scripture, and that is the betrayal of Jesus. The betrayal of Jesus Christ into the hands of sinners who took Him out and murdered Him on the cross at Calvary. The Lord Jesus spoke of His death beforehand in the context of His betrayal. For example, in Matthew chapter 17 at verse 22, it says this, "And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill Him, and the third day He shall be raised again. But they were exceedingly sorry." These words of betrayal coming from the Lord Jesus, that is the prediction or the promise that He would be betrayed, were most cutting to His disciples. It made them very, very sad. And sure it is that when we have friends or associates or family members or people that we look up to who suffer in betrayal by those who owe them loyalty, it grieves us very much, doesn't it? How could anybody betray so good a person as Jesus? Think of it. He went around healing the sick, opening the eyes of the blind, cleansing the lepers, raising dead folk from the grave. There wasn't really anything offensive in Jesus except the truth that He taught that made wicked men angry and frustrated the self-righteousness of the Pharisees and suggested that they would be overthrown in their rule of the people by the coming kingdom of Messiah. What to us looked like a harmless fellow who ought never to be betrayed, to His enemies and opposers was a person who ought to be put down at the earliest opportunity. But His disciples must have been puzzled. Why would anyone in Israel betray the Messiah? How could anyone in Israel betray the Messiah? How could an act of betrayal actually overturn the Lord Jesus? For He had all power, all authority. He could work great miracles. And yet, here was His promise that He would be betrayed into the hands of men. They must have taken note of this fact because they thought, largely in political terms, that politically betrayal is often the downfall of many a kingdom and many a movement. All of history describes the serial betrayals that derail the most promising of schemes of men to establish rule, to institute freedom, and so forth. We know, of course, the story of Julius Caesar, betrayed by his friend Brutus, stabbed cruelly to death and overthrowing the Caesar of the greatest empire that the world had then known. And then in Matthew 20, at verse 17, the Lord Jesus repeats this foreknowledge of his betrayal with some additional details. And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again. So you see, he was to be betrayed into the hands of the leaders of his people. They in turn would betray him into the hands of the hated Roman occupiers. His own people would betray him. There would be, in fact, a double betrayal there. First, he would be betrayed to the rulers of the people. Then the rulers of the people would betray him into the Romans' hands, who would put him to death. But notice the promise that the third day he would rise again. But that didn't seem to ameliorate the sorrow and the frustration and the depression of his people. All they could see was that all their hopes for the political savior, the Messiah, were about to be dashed. Why, if he was to be turned to the hands of the Romans, if they could put him to death, then all hope of the Romans being overthrown and the people of Israel reestablished as a free and sovereign state must have been dashed in pieces in their minds. They had no concept, did they, that Christ was working towards a greater end than the restoration of the kingdom to Israel at that time. He was working towards the end of saving his people from their sin. You know, it points us to the common flaw in the thoughts of humanity, that our problem is caused by those people over there, and that we need God to rescue us from those people over there who are very bad people, when in reality our problems are often caused by us ourselves. And we really need the Lord to save us from ourselves. We need the Lord to save us from our sin, not the sin of those other people. How impossible it was, apparently, for the Lord Jesus' disciples to recognize that he came not to save his people from other people's sin. He came to save his people from their sin. And therefore, they did not take any notice of his promise that the third day he would rise again. It is the ultimate frustration of the betrayal that must have weighed upon them and caused them to be downcast. And his rule, apparently, as Messiah, would be frustrated by this betrayal, and all their hopes would be overthrown. And yet his disciples, so wrapped up in the horror of the betrayal and the murder of Messiah, that they took no notice of the promise of the resurrection, for they had no concept. Their eyes were holden unto them, as the scriptures say, as to the promises of the Old Testament, that Messiah must suffer and die for his people in order that they might be saved. And then the betrayal was accomplished very swiftly, was it not, that week of the Passover when the Lord Jesus was betrayed. In Matthew 26, at verse 1, it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, Ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Here it was at last. You see, it came all in a rush and a crunch, didn't it? In 48 hours, Christ is saying, he will be betrayed. Right as the Passover is starting. Didn't give him much chance, did he, to make other arrangements or plans? And yet, if he knew it in advance, he could have made other plans and other arrangements, couldn't he have? And yet he made no attempt at all to escape the betrayal. 2 days, surely it can be avoided if it is foreknown. And yet it was not to be avoided. Jesus took no effort to. Judas Iscariot's motive was very clear. It was money. You remember that they went that weekend before he went to the cross. They went to that celebration supper to celebrate the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And you remember Mary, Lazarus' sister, so overcome with love for Jesus and what he had done to raise her brother from the dead, that she made that act of worship with the precious ointment. And you remember that the disciples, some of them, especially Judas Iscariot, they grumbled about it and said she should have spent that ointment rather to feed the poor, rather than using it to anoint the Savior. But Jesus said to her, she has done well. She has anointed me for my burial. And everywhere this gospel is preached, this will be remembered of her as a memorial to her. And that's when Judas Iscariot went out to betray Christ. Why? Because the Lord Jesus was so certain that he was to die and that he would make no effort to avoid it, that Judas finally understood there would be no kingdom, and if there was no kingdom, there would be no chancellor of the exchequer, which is what he planned on being. And if there was no treasurer, then there would be no money for him to steal like he had been stealing all these years from the Lord Jesus and from the disciples. And therefore, there was nothing left in Messiah for him, and he'd better cash out whatever value he could salvage from 3 wasted years of following around the Lord Jesus. For what? For nothing. No kingdom. No rule. No cushy jobs in the new administration. And so he went to the leaders of his people and bargained with them. You remember he bargained with them to sell the Lord Jesus to them, to betray the Lord Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Judas Iscariot's motive was money. At verse 14, then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, what will ye give me? And I will deliver him unto you. And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time, he, Judas Iscariot, sought opportunity to betray him. No kingdom after all. You better get what you can on the way out, on the exit of this frustrated Messiah that wasn't going to deliver what wicked men like Judas Iscariot, but all they cared about was their own advancement. Now the betrayal was known to its victim in verse 20. And then when the even was come, he sat down with the 12, and as they did eat, he said, verily I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, he that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. It seems as if these people thought that this betrayal would be some sort of accident, some sort of spur-of-the-moment weakness or failure on their part, like it was with poor Peter. For in a very real sense, he betrayed the Lord Jesus, but he didn't do it out of plotting and scheming. He did it out of fear, didn't he? Out of the fear of the danger. And so these people thought, well, maybe there is something that will happen that will cause me not to defend the Lord Jesus. Something that will happen that I will somehow accidentally or without premeditation do something to harm him or to betray him. And they wanted assurance that it wasn't them. But you see then what he says, he that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? And he said unto him, thou hast said. That's a way of saying, you have said it. You have said it. Of course, Judas knew that it would be him who would betray him. But I guess he was testing to see if the Lord Jesus knew. And the Lord Jesus knew. But Judas went right out and did it anyway, didn't he? He betrayed the Lord Jesus knowing that the Lord Jesus knew he was about to betray him. He was probably worried that maybe Jesus would do something to frustrate his betrayal and he wouldn't be able to get the money. And how happy he must have been at first when that turned out not to be the case. He got the money. which was all that mattered to him until later, when he realized the crime he had committed. But then notice, interestingly, that Christ makes it clear the betrayal is for some other purpose. At verse 24, the Son of Man goeth as it is written of him. That is, the Scriptures have required that Jesus should be betrayed and put to death. But woe unto the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. So here is Christ making it clear that this betrayal will accomplish the Word of God as it relates to Messiah's work. And yet, the one who accomplishes it or helps to accomplish it by betraying Christ will be horribly judged. It would have been better had that man never been born. So the betrayal will accomplish something that must take place, and yet the betrayer is thereby doomed by his criminal act. The identity of the betrayer was known far in advance. And yet, because the Lord Jesus took no evasive action, it was a successful betrayal, wasn't it? The Lord's Supper was instituted at this time, and in it, the Lord Jesus explained the purpose of his death. What would this betrayal accomplish? Why, he said, "This is my body," a picture of it, "which is broken for you. This is my blood of the new covenant shed for many for the remission of sin." So the betrayal would precipitate the execution of the Lord Jesus as the Lamb of God. And by that bloodshedding on the cross, he would execute the promised glorious new covenant by which God would not remember our sins against us anymore. How could that be? By the death of the Lamb in the place of the Lord's people. And in this foretelling by Christ of the purposes and meaning of the symbols of the Lord's Supper, he is articulating the accomplishment he will make in his death at Calvary, that he will save his people. He will save them by shedding his blood so that their sins might be remembered against them no more on account of his sacrifice in their place. And so they went to the Garden of Gethsemane. Think of it. Jesus went deliberately to meet his betrayer, because it says in another place that Judas Iscariot knew that he was likely to resort to the Garden of Gethsemane. It was one of his favorite places to go in the dark of night. And Jesus goes to the garden, and we have that picture of him praying and sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. "Not my will, but thine be done," he cried to the Father above in that garden of olive trees on Mount Olivet. And yet, he did not leave. He waited there to be handed over to the people who would put him to death. And Jesus went out, in fact, to meet his betrayer. At verse 46, we read this. "Rise," he said to his disciples, "let us go. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me." And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, "Whomsoever I shall kiss, the same is he. Hold him fast." And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, "Hail, Master," and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, "Friend, wherefore art thou come?" Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him away. The betrayal of the Lord Jesus was by the kiss of his disciple Judas, who had a duty of loyalty to him. And now forever and all time we have that horrible description, betrayed by the kiss of Judas, or betrayed by the Judas kiss. And it has become an epithet down to this day that an act of betrayal might be characterized as a Judas kiss. The false showing of friendship that is used to betray the friend to whom a duty of loyalty is owed. But Jesus submitted, did he not, to fulfill the Scriptures? He did not resist, and he rebuked his disciple Peter, who resisted. At verse 53, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father? He shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels. But how then shall the Scripture be fulfilled that thus it must be?" So Christ is making a profound statement here, that it is necessary to fulfill the Scripture that I be taken and put to death and rise again the third day. And this is the means that the Father has chosen to effectuate my execution on the cross, that Judas, a friend, should betray me, and that I should be taken off and put to death so that the Scripture might be fulfilled. So here we have this truth that the betrayal of Christ was for the accomplishing of a necessary purpose, that Christ should be offered up as the Scriptures had foretold. Remember what Jesus said earlier in his ministry, "No man taketh my life from me. I have the power to lay it down. This is the power that my Father has given to me." What the world saw as a betrayal and a taking of Christ away by violence and a putting him to death by violence, from the Lord Jesus' point of view, is a voluntary act. It's an act in which he delivers up his life in payment for the sin of the people that he loves, that have put their trust in him. And then look, there is the final betrayal, as it were. Verse 56, "All this was done that the Scripture of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." You see, in a sense, they all betrayed the Lord Jesus, not for money, not for any personal gain, as it were, but out of fear, perhaps out of fear for their lives. But you remember, Jesus didn't seem to hold this against them, because when they asked him, "Which of us is it that will betray you?" he might have said, "Well, all of you will," but he didn't. He knew the difference, because he knew all men's hearts. The one who had done it for money, the one who had done it out of premeditation, the one who was not ruled by fear but by greed, that was the one whom the Lord marked as his betrayer. And later, of course, Peter would betray him when he said he knew not the Lord Jesus, when they accused him of knowing him that night as he was tried. And so the Lord Jesus was put to death at Calvary and rose again the third day, just like he said he would. The betrayal accomplished something from the point of view of its perpetrators and organizers. But later on, the Lord made it clear by his first martyr, Stephen, that it wasn't just Judas Iscariot, but all the rulers of Israel that God held responsible for the betrayal of Jesus. You remember, he was called before the rulers of Israel to made to give an account for his preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus, and that he had risen from the dead, and that he offered salvation to whoever trusted in him. And he came before that council or that tribunal, and he recited the history of Israel and how many times it was that godly men whom the Lord had sent to Israel had been rejected, had been turned against. And finally, his sermon reaches that great crescendo in Acts 7 at verse 51. Stephen thundered out, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears." Ooh, that was a real cut, wasn't it? They were so proud of their circumcision. But Stephen was pointing out that where it counted spiritually, they were uncircumcised. They were no better than those dirty Gentiles they hated so much. "Ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it." Now here, it's interesting, isn't it, that Stephen, speaking by the Holy Spirit, makes it clear that just because your hand wasn't on the hammers and nails doesn't mean you're not guilty. of the crime. And just because it's an act of the state, that doesn't absolve you of being murderers and betrayers. And we would do well to remember that in our day, that just because an act of violence and evil is garnished with the approval of the government doesn't mean that the people involved aren't the murderers and the betrayers. And so it was of these people that Stephen spoke about. But then Stephen testifies that their betrayal had been completely frustrated by the power of God. Look at what it says at verse 55. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Why couldn't they stand that? Well, because they had gone to all that trouble to murder the Savior. And here it was, the testimony of it was, he was exalted at the hand of God anyway. That all of their attempt to destroy him had done nothing but to elevate him to the highest of the glory of heaven. And that he had thereby already had fulfilled the promise he had made to them that one day they would see him in the glory of his Father and coming in the clouds. Here, it hadn't been but months or a few years, and Stephen was testifying that the fulfillment of what Christ had promised to his persecutors at his trial, the night he was condemned and put to death, that promise of vindication and glory had already been accomplished in heaven. And so they put Stephen to death. They had to shut that testimony of the vindication of Christ up before it got too far. Stephen testified just like Jesus had promised would happen. Now, whoever knows and believes the gospel understands clearly how God used the betrayal of Judas Iscariot to work out the salvation of his people. It was always God's will that Jesus should die as God's Lamb. From before the foundation of the world, this was conceived as the grand scheme of redemption for sinners, that he should die as God's Lamb in the place of his people who trusted in him, that Jesus should satisfy justice in our place. We read the glorious text from Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we were healed. All we like sheep had gone astray. We had turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord had laid on him, the Lord Jesus, the iniquity of us all. He made his soul an offering for our sin. And so God used the hatred and envy and greed of wicked men to offer up his Son. And yet it is true that Jesus was willing and laid down his life in satisfaction of God's wrath in our place. He stood between us with his body, stood between us and God's wrath with his body interposed, that he might receive all the blows and that we might go free. And it is validated in the Acts of the Apostles, the fact that all these machinations of men, including the betrayal of Judas Iscariot, was for the purpose of accomplishing the sovereign will of God. In Acts 2 at verse 22, Peter preached, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." Peter is preaching that exactly and precisely what God had determined, that Christ should be delivered up unto death by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. You've accomplished it with your wicked hands, taking him out, crucifying him and slaying him. And then in Acts 4, Then they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord, said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David had said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. They're quoting from Psalm 2, where David asked that rhetorical question. Why do they rage? Why do they rebel? Why do they stand up against Jesus? Well, here at last the saints are given the answer. It's to accomplish what God had before ordained should be accomplished in the death of the Savior. For of a truth against the Lord and against his Christ, for of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together against him. Look at what it says. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. So the scriptures are clear that the betrayal of Judas Iscariot was just a part of the rebellion of wicked men against the Lord Jesus, allowed to proceed so that the purpose of God in the death of Christ might be accomplished. That is the saving of his people. It is a way in which the Lord works out the salvation of his people through the wickedness of lost men. The betrayal of Jesus is memorialized, is it not, in the Lord's Supper. We say it every Lord's Day. Paul said it in 1 Corinthians 11. For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, take and eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death until he comes. The betrayal of Judas Iscariot of the Lord Jesus is enmeshed in and memorialized in the very Lord's Supper that we celebrate, that we might remember how the Lord accomplished so great a redemption through, in part, the wicked act of disloyalty by one of his closest friends. God's purpose was not thwarted by betrayal of his Son. No, he used that betrayal to accomplish our redemption. His greatest work, his glory, think of it, the glory of the Lord Jesus is somehow related to this detestable, odious crime of betrayal by Judas Iscariot, by the rest of the rulers of Israel. A thing of shame and dishonor to Jesus to be betrayed was turned into his glory. For the suffering of death, he is crowned with glory and honor, the writer of Hebrews exclaims. It is Christ's great glory not to shine with splendor, but to die in shame on the cross to save his people. You know, I figured that Satan thought that it would be a really great coup to get the creature who would benefit from whatever it is Christ was trying to accomplish to betray him. How glorious and how ignominious it would be, he must have thought, to have the very creatures who he came to save betray him. That would be the cruelest cut of all, he must have thought. But the hatred and wrath of the devil played into God's hands. Not that God didn't see it coming. He knew it would come before it happened. It wasn't something that the Lord took lemons and made lemonade out of. No, he had planned that too from before the foundation of the world. That hatred and betrayal and wrath of the devil played into God's hands. He saved us not in spite of betrayal, but used it to accomplish the very thing the devil sought to derail through betrayal. But all our sins are really acts of betrayal of the Lord Jesus, and yet he always takes us back, doesn't he? You remember what Isaac Watts wrote, 'Twere my sins, my cruel sins, his chief tormentors were. Each of my crimes became a nail, and unbelief the spear. But why does Jesus always take us back? Because all our sins, we've trusted in Jesus, all our sins, even the betrayal of Jesus, have been punished in the Lord Jesus on the cross. Think of how amazing that is. That when the Lord's people have betrayed Jesus and do betray Jesus, that those sins of betrayal of Jesus, Jesus was punished for when we betrayed Him. He was punished for our acts of disloyalty to Him. Our Lord Jesus was punished at Calvary for all the times we betrayed Him. The betrayed one is punished for those who betrayed Him. He was judged for our disloyalty to Him. And the wonder of it is this, that Jesus never throws our betrayal of Him back into our faces. He treats us as well-beloved brothers, even though we have betrayed Him. No, we are truly forgiven, and our sin is forgotten. Remember the words of David, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." And we are such blessed people when we have trusted in Jesus and He has forgiven us. The Lord's table pictures the sacrifice He made to expunge our crimes so that they cannot be called up in remembrance against us anymore. Praise God. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table that pictures so great a salvation, so blessed a redemption, so loving an offering and sacrifice by the one who came to save His people from their sin. I'd like to ask Brother Whitney if he'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. The Scriptures tell us on the night that our Lord Jesus was betrayed, He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it and He said, "Take and eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus poured out to make atonement for us. O God, our Father, we rejoice in the faithfulness of Jesus and that He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, and that He didn't turn away from shame and spitting, and He didn't run away from the betrayal, from the disloyalty, but rather He knew that it would accomplish the eternal purposes of the divine plan of redemption. And Lord, we thank You that He made an offering for our sin and that He shed His precious blood as this cup pictures to us the blood of the new covenant, the blood that executes the promise that You'll remember against us our sins no more, that You'll put all our crimes away forever. We thank You that He accomplished that great purpose, that He fulfilled that promise that the angel made to Joseph, "Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sin." He fulfilled that declaration of John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And we thank You that we have been redeemed and washed by the blood of the Lamb, we who have called upon Him and believed in the promises that He made, that whoever called on Him, He would save, and He would not cast out, and He would bring us alive to glory one day soon. We thank You for this cup that He left us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Scriptures tell us after they had supped, He took the cup and He blessed it, and He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me." And the Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till He comes. Let's stand and sing number 188 in the Black Book, Isaac Watts, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross on Which the Lord of Glory Died." Remember that verse that's not in the hymnal that Isaac Watts wrote. "His dying crimson, like a robe, spread o'er His body on the tree. Then I am dead to all the globe, and all the globe is dead to me." 188.